sermon text this morning is in Matthew 6, verse 9, as we continue to look at the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, last week we started this series on the Lord's Prayer, and I did an introduction and an overview, and we considered some of the implicit lessons that there are in the manner in which Jesus taught us to pray. And among those lessons are, number one, prayer is a duty. That's clear. It's a duty that's commanded. We are duty-bound to pray. Number two, there is a method to prayer. There's a way to pray. And the method does not have to become ritualistic and empty, though it can become that way if we make it so. And by virtue of the model prayer that we have here, Jesus freed us from any self-imposed burden to be innovative and creative. Number three, of all the titles that God could be reverently addressed by, Jesus chose Father as the most suitable, and thereby putting into our mouths the basis for confidence in prayer. Number four, though God is near and imminent and approachable as our Father, He is also transcendent, way above us. He's in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. He is a king who sits on His throne. Number five, Jesus didn't give us this model prayer as a means of failure, but as a means of efficacy. That is, He didn't put these petitions in our mouths that would fail to interest or carry weight with the Father. Rather, requests that would be very much at the heart of what the Father is willing to grant. Number six, there's a clear and discernible purpose for this thing called prayer. Like a 911 number, it's made available for specific reasons and not others. If you want to talk with God about the kingdom of God and all things concerning the kingdom, then prayer is for you. The channel is open. If, however, you want to ring the benevolence department to talk about your birthday gift wish list, prayer is not for you. And seven, finally, though we should most definitely keep up a practice of secret and private prayer, there's also a warrant for corporate prayer seen in the first person plural pronouns. Our Father who art in heaven, our Father, give us this daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, and so on. So as we look today at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, let's look at the terms that are used and their meaning. First of all, hallowed, this is taken from the word holy, and it means to render holy in the verb tense, to make venerable, or to consecrate, to purify, to cleanse. And obviously, when we're thinking about the name of God, God's name doesn't need to be cleansed or purified. So why then are we taught to pray, hallowed be thy name? If His name is already holy, what are we praying for? We are praying that God's name be recognized and regarded as holy by men. His name should be revered and respected by men, and we are praying that it would be so. And with respect to the grammar, it's in the imperative mood, as are all the verbs in the prayer. Let it be holy, that is, let it, your name, be holy. And that's the mood of command, imperative. I'm sure you know that. It's the mood of do this. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it. Prayer, us giving God imperatives. Should we be doing that? Do we have a right to give God imperatives? Well, if God Himself gave us imperatives to give Him, then yes. Consider who it is that taught us to pray like this. Consider who it is that put the very petitions in our mouths. It was Jesus Christ. So, yes, we can address God with imperatives. But the idea here is not that we're the boss and we're handing down to him from a position of superiority commands to carry out for the inferior God. No, of course not. The idea, rather, is urgency. Your name, O God, is not being regarded, and that must change. Hallowed be thy name. What is meant by the name of God? Are we just talking about the consonants and vowels that make up Yahweh? No, there's various nuances in the meaning of the name of God. Sometimes the name of God in Scripture is interchangeable with God himself. As in 2 Samuel 22:50, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name." In other words, I will sing praises to you. Also in Psalm 8:9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That is, how majestic are you in all the earth? Sometimes the name of God is a reference to his reputation, as in Exodus 9:14-16, where speaking with respect to Pharaoh, God says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." So by proclaiming his name there, God intends his reputation as one who is not to be taken lightly. In Isaiah 48:9, it says, "For the sake of my name," God says, "for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." There, the word, the name of God, has reference to his reputation. Sometimes it's a reference to his spirit or his fullness, as in Exodus 23:20-21, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him." My name being a reference to the fullness of God or the Spirit of God. Probably that angel is Christ. Also in 1 Kings 8:15-16, where in the dedication of the temple, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David," Solomon speaking here, "and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel." My name might be there is likely a reference to his spirit being there. Sometimes the name of God refers to the panoramic spectrum of all God's attributes and perfections. As in Exodus 33:18-19, "Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory," which is the fullness of God. "And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Then in Luke 9:48, we see a reference to "in my name," Jesus says there, being synonymous with "in my behalf" or "for my sake." So he says, whoever receives this child in my name, in my behalf, or for my sake, receives me. And likewise in John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, that is, in my behalf, or for my sake, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There's numerous examples that we could look at and other nuances that we could find as to what the word name refers to. But those foregoing ones are, I think, sufficient to get us near to what it means when we are saying and praying, "Hallowed be thy name." We mean, may you, God, be regarded as holy and honorable. May you and all that is associated with you, your Son, your Word, your church, your law, your glorious perfections and all their varied manifestations, be esteemed, honored, and glorified throughout the world as you deserve to be. That is essentially what we're praying. Well, the name of God, or the glory of God, is the overarching theme of the whole Bible from first to last. If someone were to ask you the question, what is the Bible about? What does it basically reveal to us? You would be right if you answered the glory of God. It is the explanation and basis for why God does what he does. And it is likewise the basis for all our duty to God and to our fellow men. The glory of God. And there's so many hundreds of verses that I could invoke to prove that point that we could be here a long, long time with just me reading them one after another. But let me give you just a sample. Isaiah 43:7, God refers to his people as everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Referring specifically to his people, they are made for his glory. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God does this for his own sake, or for his glory, or for his name's sake. And then in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Psalm 23:3, of which we're very familiar. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's why he leads us in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. John 9:1-3, Jesus passes by the man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why he's born blind. That the works of God might be displayed in him, meaning Jesus is going to heal him. In John 11:4, referring to the sickness and then death of Lazarus, he says, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And they had a real hard time with his death, his sisters in particular. But it was so that the Son of God may be glorified by it, that he was permitted to die. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. This world exists for him. The glory of God is the basis for all of our prayer requests. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great, David says in Psalm 25:11. Daniel says in chapter 9, verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do. 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, God being glorified through Jesus Christ is the whole point. The glory of God is what makes the world go around. It's why things are, and why the things are the way they are. The glory of God. So that explains why "Hallowed be thy name" would be the first petition that Jesus would put in our mouths. As we considered this last week, it teaches us an important lesson about prayer. Prayer should start with God and with His interests. Prayer should begin with the theme that makes the world go around and that forms the basis for all that God does and all that we should do. But there's an objection to this, isn't there? The one might make, the people have made. And namely, this seems rather self-centered of God on His part to make us pray in such a way as to prioritize His name. Isn't that self-centered and small-minded on His part? Well, that objection is easily dismissed with this question. Exactly whose name should be prioritized in prayer? Yours? Mine? If not God's name, whose? There must be something or someone to serve as the foundational and motivating principle for God's will and works. The very objection presupposes it, that there must be something that is the motivating principle. What else would you recommend it be? Which one of us grass blades ought to be the thing around which the world revolves? And what happens when we die tomorrow? What shall the world revolve around then, if not God? God is more important than you or me. He is more important than all the vast multitudes of people on the planet put together. We were born yesterday, we're dead tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll be in the grave. But the name of our God endures forever and ever. And long after we are dead and completely forgotten and all memory of us is swept from this earth except some lonely gravestone in a cemetery that no one knows who that is or cares, and no one's laying flowers on that grave anymore because anybody who ever knew us is gone. Long after that, God will still be here. And God's name will still be the fundamental, important thing around which everything revolves. The world doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around God. Our name is nothing. God's name is everything. Our name is irrelevant and inconsequential, except insofar as our name and reputation glorifies God or obscures His glory. Jonathan Edwards wrote a profound and marvelous book on this subject entitled "The End for Which God Created the World." And here's a sample of it, which I'll read to illustrate the point, also to hopefully entice you to read this yourself. But beware, it's heavy sledding. It's written in the 1700s. The language is not like the way we speak. You read a little bit at a time. It's long. I would suggest you call it up on internet and, you know, expand the font. Because if you try to get it, for instance, in the two-volume works that I have, it's like six-point font or something like that. Requires a magnifying glass to see. You don't want to try that. But he says here, when we are considering what would be most fit for God chiefly to respect with regard to the universality of things, it may help us to judge with greater ease and satisfaction to consider what we can suppose would be determined by some third being of perfect wisdom and rectitude. That should be perfectly indifferent and disinterested. So suppose there's some third being that's going to call balls and strikes. Or if we make the supposition that infinitely wise justice and rectitude were a distinct, disinterested person whose office it was to determine how things shall be most properly ordered in the whole kingdom of existence, including king and subjects, God and his creatures, and upon a view of the whole to decide what regard should prevail in all proceedings. Now such a judge, in adjusting the proper measures and kinds of regard, would weigh things and in even balance, taking care that a greater part of the whole should be more respected than the lesser in proportion, other things being equal, to the measure of existence, so that the degree of regard should always be in a proportion of excellence or according to the degree of greatness and goodness considered conjunctly. Such an arbiter, in considering the system of created intelligent beings by itself, would determine that the system in general, consisting of many millions, was of greater importance and worthy of a greater share of regard than only one individual. For however considerable some of the individuals might be, no one exceeds others so much as to countervail all the system. And if this judge consider not only the system of created beings, but the system of being in general, comprehending the sum total of universal existence, both creator and creature, still every part must be considered according to its importance or the measure it has of existence and excellence. To determine then what proportion of regard is to be allotted to the creator and all his creatures taken together, both must be, as it were, put in the balance. The supreme being, with all in him that is great in excellence, is to be compared with all that is to be found in the whole creation, and according as the former is found to outweigh the latter, in such proportion is he to have a greater share of regard. And in this case, as the whole system of created beings, in comparison of the Creator, would be found as the light dust of the balance, Isaiah 40, or even as nothing and vanity, so the arbiter must determine accordingly with respect to the degree in which God should be regarded by all intelligent existence in all actions and proceedings, determinations and effects, whatever, whether creating, preserving, using, disposing, changing, or destroying. And as the Creator is infinite and has all possible existence, perfection, and excellence, so he must have all possible regard. And he is every way the first and supreme. And as his excellency is in all respects the supreme beauty and glory, the original good and fountain of all good, so he must have in all respects the supreme regard. To put it in simpler terms, you and your interests are far more consequential than that of an ant. They just are. If your worth and your interests are put in competition with the ant, yours will outweigh that of the ant. And likewise, even when weighed in the balance with a whole colony of ants. It's not that ants are unimportant. God made them, and they have a purpose in his economy, and he might so order it that a particular ant or ant colony is used for a particular thing to have enormous consequence. Not denying that, but an ant colony's worth pales in comparison to that of a human being. In the same way, God's name and glory and interests far outweigh the interests of all of us put together. And therefore, it is appropriate that his name should take first place in prayer. God is the author and fountain of every good thing that exists, and we are but recipients of that goodness. The central point of Edwards' book is that there is one chief end that God aimed at in the creation of the world, one primary purpose that superseded every other and subordinate purpose. And that end or purpose was the glory of his name. Why does a gifted artist take up his brush to paint? Because he can. Because he wants to. Because he delights to do so. Because he has this gift, this genius within him that yearns, as it were, to give outward expression to the inward genius of his imagination and skill. But likewise, God is a genius artist who has chosen to exercise his giftedness rather than let it lie dormant. He's a brilliant creator who has chosen to exercise and showcase his skill rather than not. What is the meaning of life and of the universe? Why does planet Earth exist? Why is there a sun and moon and stars and galaxies, plants, mountains, oceans, plains, lakes, rivers, animals? Why is there a human race? Because God chose to demonstrate his genius or his glory. To put it another way, God was not willing that the magnificent painting he conceived in his mind should remain a mere idea. He rather desired to put the idea to canvas. But then, why is there evil? Why is there a devil and fallen angels? Why was Satan permitted to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden? Why did they fall? Why was that allowed? Why is there so much evil in the world? The answer is the same. Because God is glorified in that world. Or to put it another way, which might be more helpful, just as a painting cannot be anything but a reflection of and a window into the soul of the painter, a reflection of his mind. That's what you're seeing on the canvas. You're seeing something of the mind of that painter. So the world cannot be anything other than a reflection of the character of the God who created it. What do I mean? That evil in the world reflects evil in God? No. No, by no means. Rather, a world with evil is necessary, and it's inevitable in a world in which God's character is revealed on the canvas. So consider, if God loves what is good, then he must hate what is evil. Therefore, when he paints a work of art that reflects who he is, a lover of good and a hater of evil, then the work of art will necessarily reveal that facet of his character. If God is just, and he is, then any work of art he creates will necessarily reflect his just propensity to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. If God is merciful, and he is, then any work of art he produces will necessarily reflect his propensity to forgive sins, which cannot be reflected in any other world than the one we have, in which there is sin and sinners. This doesn't answer all our questions, I know. I'm not going to pretend that it does. But as far as I can discern, the Bible doesn't answer all our questions. There are some things God has not explained to us, at least in the detail we might wish. We're going to have to wait. Hallowed be thy name. God deserves to be glorified and honored and feared and loved. He's worthy of all worship and affection and devotion and obedience and faith. But when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying that God receive what he deserves to receive. That he receive it from you, from your spouse, from your children, from your parents, from your siblings, from your church, from your community, from those in authority, from your country, and from all the inhabitants of the world. No one is exempt No one has an exemption. All creatures owe it to their Creator to glorify Him. They're all under obligation. Whether you acknowledge God or not, you owe Him honor or praise. Whether you're an atheist or not, whether you go to church or read His Word or pray, you owe it to Him. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, or whether you claim to be an inherent of another religion, it doesn't matter in the sense that you owe Him the glory He deserves. That's why He made you. That's why you're here eating His food, drinking His water, and breathing His air. And He will be glorified in you one way or another, either through salvation or through damnation. What does it look like when the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," is answered and fulfilled, at least in part? It looks like Isaiah 2:2-4, where it says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.'" Imagine that. "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations, and He will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." It also looks like Malachi 1:11, where God says, "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." It looks like Revelation 4:8-11. "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. All day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" That is "Hallowed be Thy name" being carried out in heaven. And one more, Revelation 5:13, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" That is "Hallowed be Thy name" playing out before us. That's what it looks like when the first petition is answered. Angels and men become singularly preoccupied with the glory and honor of God. But when you pray, "Hallowed be thy name," you are praying for an all-consuming interest and preoccupation with the honor of God to sweep the globe. That brings us to a bit of a problem, though. This world, for the most part, as you look at it, does it appear to you that "Hallowed be thy name" could be written as a banner over the nations? What I see when I look out upon the world is something more like Romans 1:21 and following, rather than "Hallowed be thy name." What I see is, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's largely what I see across the face of the earth. And thankfully, there's wonderful exceptions. There's a remnant, God's people scattered around, who are trying to give Him glory. But even among His own people, God's name is very imperfectly revered. Consider, as hallowed be thy name, your first and most pressing concern. Is God's glory paramount in your life and in your prayers? Do you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Do you care about His name above all things? Or is there yet a foolish preoccupation with your own transient name and glory? Do you dream about God being recognized for the great one that He is? Or do you entertain dreams and fantasies about everyone recognizing and applauding you for your supposed greatness? Do you long to see God get more attention, or are you like one of those, you know, little children who's always trying to do things to get attention to yourself? Are you burdened and bothered by the fact that God's name is blasphemed all day long? Psalm 74, 22 through 23. Does this resonate with you? Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. It's a great mystery, isn't it, how God can be so long-suffering while His enemies blaspheme His name continually. As the psalmist in that very same psalm, Psalm 74, said a few verses earlier, how long, O God, will the adversary revile and your enemy spurn your name forever? How long? Lord, haven't we seen that your name is exceedingly important to you? Haven't we seen that it's what makes the world go around? It's what you are all about. It's why you do anything that you do. Haven't we seen that you require honor and reverence, that your name would be hallowed? Wasn't it your Son who gave us this petition? Hallowed be thy name. Haven't your people been praying this repeatedly for 2,000 years now almost? How long? What gives? What are you waiting for? Hallowed be thy name. No one else can bring this to pass. We can't make this happen. We can't even persuade one neighbor or one family member to repent. to turn their life to God, to give Him honor. Lord, You alone can do this. We can't even get one individual to do it, much less the whole world. And that's why we're praying, isn't it? Prayer is a confession. That's an acknowledgement. It presupposes inability, weakness. That this is over my head. I'm beyond myself here. I'm appealing to God because I can't do this. I can't bring this to pass. You must do it. You must exert Your power for Your own name's sake. Hallowed be Thy name. In the imperative mood. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And since that is essentially the prayer, I'm not going to say, well, let's pray together and repeat it all. The close of the sermon is the prayer. Hallowed be Thy name.